Would invite you please to open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're continuing to study this first epistle of Peter to the strangers scattered abroad through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And it has led us to the place where we are opening for your edification Peter's catalog of Christian conduct. The reason for this conduct is spelled out in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 to 12. We are to have our conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. You see the great catalog of Christian conduct that follows from that initial thesis statement. And so what follows in the balance of chapter 2 and through chapter 3 to verse 22 to the end of the chapter is an attempt by the apostle to clearly instruct the Christians to whom he is writing with painstaking clarity as to what our behavior is to be like, to consistently and systematically undercut the prejudices of the ungodly against the faith that we hold so dear. This is especially important, of course, in the times in which Peter was living with the saints in the time of persecution, but it's not limited to those times of persecution. But it is to be a conduct that is relative to all ages. In the text we're working from in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, we have considered the conduct of the Christian inside the congregation. And this Lord's Day, I want to take you into consideration of the conduct of the Christian outside the congregation from the remainder of verse 8. First part dealing with inside, fear, finally be all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. The matter of being pitiful is the focus of our attention today. These words have a broader intent. They are not limited by the systematic adjuncts to the previous duties, such as the words that are spoken in verse 8, be ye all, or one of another, or as brethren. Those are decidedly directed within the congregation. What is before us can certainly be applied within the congregation, but it is also to be applied outside the congregation, which is what I want to focus on today. So we're looking at the words, be pitiful. And I want to look, first of all, at the nature of this pity. Now, in English usage, when we use a word such as pitiful, we often use it to refer to someone who is forlorn or who is pathetic or who is in some lamentable state, a pitiful state. We might say, look at you, you're pitiful. And we use the word in that context. If that were the usage here, then Peter would be instructing us to conduct ourselves in a very forlorn, pathetic manner in order to be pitiful. And I doubt very much that that state would undercut anybody's prejudices, let alone commend our faith to anyone. I think people can become very pathetic and very forlorn on their own without becoming Christians to enable them to do it. Rather, in Greek usage, the meaning is quite different. It carries the sense of being full of pity. To be pityful would have been perhaps a little better English translation. And it carries the meaning of being tender-hearted and full of mercy. So when the text speaks of being pitiful, it means to be tender-hearted, full of mercy, to have a heart that is tender and filled with mercy for the state and condition of others. Now that injunction is substantially the same as those given to us by our Lord and by his apostles. For example, Jesus taught in Luke chapter 6, verse 36, "Be therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful." That, of course, in the context of the Sermon on the Plain. Paul said this in Romans 12:10, "Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another." And again in Ephesians 4:32, "And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Now those are all addressed, of course, to people within the congregation. But in the context of the text here, not only people within the congregation ought to be beneficiaries of the idea of being pitiful, but also all men ought to be beneficiaries. Now it's very evident that there is a natural kind of affection that men possess which causes even the most hardened of men to be tender-hearted at times. A hardened criminal may be moved by tender-heartedness and come to the aid, for example, of some child in distress. I've seen in the context of jail ministry over the years, habitual offenders who may well have been incarcerated for some form of violent crime move to pity and extend mercy to someone in need, even in the context of jail. And there's a pecking order that takes place in the context of these county jails. And oftentimes you'll see someone that is moved to pity for someone at the lower extreme of that pecking order. But in these movements of tenderheartedness to another, there is no consistency because there is no reference to the divine authority or enablement of Jesus Christ in that conduct. It is therefore not a habitual conduct. They are in fact rebels from Christ in those situations, and the tenderheartedness they manifest, the pity they manifest, is thus human in origin. It is not divine in its origin. And similarly, even a good man, though often tender-hearted towards others from time to time, is not necessarily noted for this. It's not a habitual way of life for him. There is no reference to the divine authority of Jesus Christ. As a result, it is not a good work by God's definition because it does not proceed from true faith or is done according to the law of God. Nor does it have, of course, the glory of God in view, as we define a good work in terms of our catechism. But the tender-hearted mercifulness, the pitifulness that Peter speaks of here, is that which does proceed from true faith. It's the kind of pity or the kind of mercy that is the result of union with Jesus Christ by grace through faith, and it flows from that union. And as a result, it is to be a way of life for every true believer. The pitifulness of which Peter here speaks proceeds from the heart of a believer that, put in quotation marks here, has been tenderized by the mercy of God. A heart that is infused with and is transformed by the work of the Spirit of God in regeneration. A heart in which the love of God, as Romans 5 says, has been shed abroad. Thus, unless true faith is present, the pitifulness of which Peter is speaking here in our text cannot be present. But once it is, there is then a disposition present, a tender-heartedness present, and a merciful attitude present to those who may be in misery. Now, this pitifulness of which Peter speaks is the opposite of cruelty or insensibility to someone in need. It is a tender-heartedness that can weep with those that weep, and when they do not weep, it can weep anyway for the fact of their insensibility to the misery that they're in. For the fact that without Jesus Christ, they have to be the most wretched people in this life and eternally in the next. A person who possesses this pitifulness of which Peter speaks is a Christian, who knows that apart from the sovereign kindness and infinite mercy of our loving God, he would yet be in the same state of misery as those he sees everywhere around him in the culture. He's a Christian who's well aware of the infinite number of his own sins, knowing that those sins would be a millstone around his neck when cast into the sea of eternal perdition, were it not that God took pity upon him. If it were not for the tenderheartedness, the infinite mercy of God through Jesus Christ. He is thus one who is intimately acquainted with the number of his transgressions, the magnitude of evil to which he was subject, and the eternal duration of the penalty for which he was liable, if it was not for the tenderhearted mercy of God extended to him in Christ. And so as a result, you see, of this, being a recipient of this divine mercy and favor, he can, in humble thankfulness and with a heart filled with gratitude for God's mercy, extend mercy to others in misery in the name of Christ. Beloved, that's the kind of tenderheartedness, the kind of pitifulness a man outside of Christ can never, ever hope to extend, let alone attain to, apart from the Lord. It's only believers who can do this. It's part of the new nature. And we are to see that we do it toward men outside the church. Now, this distinction between the mercy of the natural man and the mercy that Peter is speaking of here is more clearly seen if we consider for a moment, secondly, the range of this pity. We've looked at the nature of the pity, or look at the range of this pity. The natural man extends pity or heartfelt mercy to meet and alleviate the temporal misery of men. Now, our nation is known for its merciful attitude towards others in need. We look back over the last decade or so, and we look at Katrina, we look at the tsunami that hit Asia, we look at the devastating hurricanes that have hit parts of our country this year. Around the world, people look to this nation for relief, and invariably we respond. Even to our enemies. And we send food. We send medical supplies. We send technology. We send personnel. But however much these humanitarian efforts are commendable, they do not have regard for the deep misery which truly has man in bondage and is the cause of so much temporal misery, and that is the state of his soul. The humanitarian efforts of our nation at large meet temporal needs, alleviate temporal distresses and misery, but don't deal at all with meeting the efficient cause of the misery of a man's soul. And so the natural man outside of Jesus Christ does not even consider this need. He cannot consider it. He has no conception that the need even exists. But as Christians, we do. Such concern for the soul in misery is beyond the capacity of the natural man to fathom, but it's not beyond ours. But when the Christian exercises himself in tenderheartedness and manifestations of pity, however much he may relieve temporal wants and wretchedness, he looks upon mankind in reference to God and eternity, and therefore the poor in his estimation are those who are not rich in God. The blind are those who cannot see the way of salvation. The naked are those who are not clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He looks upon them and sees a disease that is worse than the temporal disease that is afflicting them, and that is a sickness unto death, sin. And to him, the death that matters is the second death. And to him, there is nothing in the present to compare with the agonies of eternal torment in the future, if the state of that individual is not changed by grace. Now, in this respect, the Christian differs in his pity and mercy from the non-Christian, because his mercy and tenderheartedness is like unto God's mercy and tenderheartedness. The greatness of God's mercy is seen in condescending to pity the misery of mortal man fallen into sin, and to deliver him from the judicial penalty of sin, from the lowest hell, and to usher them in through Jesus Christ, of course, into a state of grace with nothing before them but the state of glory. Now, it is in this like manner that the Christian is to be pitiful to those in misery. The Christian, like his Lord, looks upon fallen men laboring under a sickness unto death, in danger of eternal torment. And it is this that awakens him to seek for opportunities to extend mercy. I think the fields are white for harvest for this, but we need to pray that we take advantage of the opportune moments. As one writer said, the sins of man and the danger of their everlasting ruin will awaken a lively concern and grief in every Christian mind. I believe that the truest manifestation of the tenderheartedness of which Peter here speaks is when a Christian sees a man outside the church, provoke God to jealousy, throw away his soul because he prefers to live under the law of hell than the law of heaven. And that knowledge makes that Christian grieve and want with all of his heart to reach out and to lead them to Jesus Christ. The natural man simply doesn't have that inclination or compulsion. Only the believer does. The psalmist puts it in perspective when he says in Psalm 119, 158, I beheld the transgressors and was grieved because they kept not thy word. He looked upon sinners and was grieved because they kept not thy word. And then in Psalm 119, 136 this time, he says, rivers of water run down my eyes because they keep not my law. In other words, he's affected by the state that these people are in that they know nothing about. Now, this isn't to say we're not affected by the temporal needs of man. We are. There's a grave warning of Jesus in Matthew chapter 25, verses 34 to 36. Then shall the king say to them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. There's nothing in there about having a concern for souls. The focus is very much on meeting temporal needs for food, drink, lodging, clothing, and visitation. Obviously, therefore, we are to meet the temporal needs in others. Not the temporal needs of the lazy man, as Thessalonians makes plain, but the needs of truly deserving poor, the destitute, the imprisoned, persecuted, and the list can go on. Now consider the blessing of God when we undertake this kind of temporal activity. Isaiah 58, 7-10. Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry? This is the fast God desires that we read of earlier. And that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house, when thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh. Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thy health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy reward, that is, thy ingathering or thy harvest. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, here I am. If thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger and speaking vanity, and if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness be as an noonday. So what Peter is saying here is by no means trying to leave us with the impression that we don't take care of the temporal needs of individuals. For example, 1 John 3:17, but whoso has this world's goods and sees his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? How dwelleth the love of God in him? So very clearly, these and other texts of Scripture underscore the importance of manifesting a heartfelt concern for the temporal needs of men, both inside and outside the church. And Christians are affected by the temporal needs of men. And they will even be found feeding and giving a drink of cold water to their enemies. But Christians, you see, don't stop there. For they are chiefly affected by the miseries that men are in because of sin and the eternal irrevocable consequences of their sin if they don't turn to Christ. And it is this condition that moves him to acts of pity, of tenderheartedness, of mercy. So the Christian, when he acts as a Christian, is concerned with the suffering of men outside the church in both their temporal and their eternal misery. Yet he has a tenderheartedness. He has a heartfelt concern for all the evils and difficulties that men are exposed to. The range of the Christian's pity, therefore, is broad, encompassing both the temporal and the eternal, something that the natural man does not do. So we looked at the nature of this pity and the range of it. I want to look now more practically at the manifestations of this pity and begin by saying, first of all, that this pitiful bearing must be acted on. It's not something that we are to sit there and sort of hold on to and say, yep, this is what we are, and not act upon it. Our bent or bearing, by virtue of the new nature, is to be pitiful, and therefore it follows that we are to actively engage in efforts to relieve the misery, especially that which is caused by an individual's sin. The British, for example, rightly abhorred and banned the practice of sati in the 19th century in India. When a ruler of the people died, his wives were expected to climb on the funeral pyre and be burnt to death with their dead husband as a sacrifice, while the mass of the people looking on made no effort to deliver them from their death. You may think that the practice of sati is a horrible thing, and rightly so, but very often the Christian stands by while the sinner erects a pyre upon which he will sacrifice himself to the powers of evil, and no one intervenes. In a real sense, it is every Christian's responsibility to attempt to deliver those who are hell-bent for destruction, to make every effort to pull them out of the burning as a brand plucked from the fire, as Zechariah 3:2 states. Consider the words of Proverbs 24, and these are familiar words to you. Proverbs 24:11 to 12. If thou forbear to deliver them that are drawn unto death, and those that are ready to be slain, if thou sayest, behold, we knew it not, doth not he that pondereth the heart consider it? And he that keepeth thy soul, doth not he know it? And shall he not render to every man according to his works? Now we urge that text, and rightly so, and we ought to, with respect to the Holocaust of abortion. But it's not limited to that. It's far broader than that. It in essence states that we have a God-mandated responsibility to do all we can to deliver all sorts of people from temporal death, including the sinner from eternal death. So God says to the Christian in James 5:20, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sin. So it becomes incumbent upon you and I that we actively pursue the delivering of men from the dominion of sin by bringing to bear the light of the word of God upon their darkness and ignorance, that perchance If God so wills, they may be given eyes to see and ears to hear and granted a spirit of repentance. Now, like a drowning man, he may attempt to take you down with them, or at least may reject your attempts, but you are to actively engage nonetheless in the attempt to deliver him. And if you and you can do nothing else, for it is in you, by virtue of the new nature, to attempt to extend mercy to those in misery. It's our very nature as believers to do so. And Paul exemplifies this in Romans 9:1-3. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen's, according to the flesh. Now that text is, of course, descriptive of one man's heartfelt concern for the salvation of his people. But it does give us an example of what being pitiful looks like in action. It will desire to deliver those drawn to death, from death to life. Secondly, you must actively show forth this pitiful bearing in your own sphere of activity and influence. At the very least, you ought to pray for those whom you know and who lie within your sphere of influence and activity, because the work in essence of converting the sinner is, of course, God's work, far more than it is our work. It is true that God is the principal agent of man's conversion, but then God has chosen, of course, to make us instruments to cause us to bear witness of the gospel of Christ. So we ought to have a tender-hearted, a merciful bent towards those unconverted in our sphere of influence, and at the very least pray that God use us in some fashion to deliver them from misery and death. And Paul, again, a chapter forward in Romans 10, exemplifies this in Romans 10:1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. He's willing to be accursed that they might be saved. But at the very least, he can be praying when he can't immolate himself in order to be saved. Of course, that's not going to happen. But he can pray that they might be saved. But having prayed, we must also, as instruments of God, put forth effort to see that these prayers are answered exactly as Paul did. For though an apostle to the Gentiles, nonetheless took every occasion to expound Scripture among the Jews in the synagogues in the territory through which he went, as long as they didn't reject him and commence persecuting him. Then in one case in Corinth, of course, he moved next door and continued working for almost 2 years. That means getting close enough to the sinner to ascertain the specifics of the sin keeping him in bondage, to be able to show him from whence it is his problem comes, and to attempt to conduct him, to show him the answer to his misery in the person of Jesus Christ as revealed in the Word of God. Now, as much as Christian counseling, whether pastoral or conducted by individuals in the congregations, Romans tells us we have the capacity to do, and as much as that all depends on the work of Jesus Christ for its success, the introduction of the truth concerning Jesus and the necessity of commitment to him may have to wait for the right timing. The unbeliever will generally consider an immediate presentation of the gospel to be an affront, because the gospel in its presentation has often been so canned and so mass marketed in our day that people can get sick of having Jesus pushed into their face across the counter as though we were carnival barkers trying to sell tickets to some event. But if you meet the immediate problem of the sinner with the Word of God and were alert to those times of misery and distress, And you reveal to him the cause of his problems, his sin, and the sinful patterns in his own life that have gotten him to the point that he is, then the way is much more easily paved for the introduction of the Savior as the only solution for sin. A man has to know his sin before he will ever seek to know Christ, let alone seek to serve him. Only after God confronted Adam with the bad news of breaking his law and the eternal consequences, and only after that knowledge had taken hold and Adam could see that his disobedience was the cause of his present misery, did God offer the good news of the seed of the woman crushing the head of the serpent. In other words, we show the sinner the consequences of ignoring God in his own life, the sinful patterns that have led to the misery he is in, and we must do that before we can open to the gospel of Jesus Christ to show the good news of salvation and the remedy for those sins. That was exactly this pattern that Peter revealed to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, when so many were converted. He showed them their sin. They crucified the Lord of glory. And when they saw their sin, and only then they were ready to receive their Savior, the whole 5,000 of them. Modern evangelism has very sadly contributed to the burnout of great numbers of tender-hearted Christians earnestly wanting to deliver a sinner from death by concentrating on the solution to sin when the sinner doesn't even know what his problem is. I can still remember a cartoon strip many, many years ago that showed Charlie Brown walking along with a sign. It was either Linus or Charlie Brown, I can't remember which. And the sign said, "Jesus is the answer." And Snoopy's a few steps behind with another sign that says, "What's the question?" And that's the problem, you see, with so much evangelism today. Jesus is the answer. But what's the question? The question is, what are you going to do about your sin? And that's where we need to go if we're going to be pitiful. Helping people see their sin and the answer that is to be found in Jesus Christ. Then thirdly, we must actively sacrifice ourselves. We work within our own sphere of influence, but we must actively sacrifice ourselves to accomplish these pity-filled acts. You must never think that manifesting Christian tenderheartedness and mercy is done without self-sacrifice, without having to put yourself out. There's no sacrifice required of you if you merely say, "Be ye clothed, be ye warmed, or be ye saved." But sacrifice is required if you will take seriously Peter's injunction here to be pitiful. Now listen to the self-sacrifice evident in Job's rehearsal of his tenderheartedness to others. In Job 29, verses 11 through 16. "When the ear heard me, then it blessed me. And when the eye saw me, it gave witness to me. Because I delivered the poor that cried and the fatherless, and to him that had none to help him, the blessing of him that was ready to perish came upon me. And I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. And I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My judgment was as a robe and a diadem. I was eyes to the blind, and feet was I to the lame. I was a father to the poor, and the cause which I knew not, I searched out." The kind of pity that meets the approval of God is that kind that has put itself out, that is engaged in self-sacrifice to meet the needs of others. The kind that is self-sacrificing is decidedly Christ-like. And it's hard. But as Spurgeon once said, we ought to work ourselves to death for Christ and pray ourselves alive. And then he adds this little bit of wisdom: "He who has an easy life will have a hard death." Beloved congregation, to be pitiful is our nature if we are in Christ Jesus. And the range of our pity is far more than so-called humanitarian aid. It is a tender-hearted mercy that has the soul in misery as the object of its help. It demands of us action. It demands that action in the spheres of our present activity and influence, and it demands self-sacrifice. But the motive to this pitiful service is that it is well fitted to remove the prejudices against and produce a disposition in favor of the claims of Jesus Christ. And the gates of hell will not prevail against such a witness. When an unbeliever meets a Christian with the readiness to make sacrifices for him, to spend time, property, and labor on his behalf so that in some fashion his misery is alleviated, and he glimpses the essence of Christian love and action, then he will see that these people he has castigated, these people he has ridiculed, are possessed of principles of conduct far, far superior to his own. And he'd be led to think as to the cause of the difference between them and himself. And finding that the effects he has experienced are the result of a faith of which he knows nothing, then he will inquire as to how it can be his also. That kind of tenderheartedness, that kind of pity for us, as I've alluded to on another occasion, has been extended to both Sharon and I, and led us after a couple of years to ask and inquire as to the source. And of course, it was Jesus Christ. And humanly speaking, I don't believe that I would be where I am today if it had not been for the pity and the tenderheartedness that was shown towards us by John and Mary Unger so many years ago in that little town of Yarrow, British Columbia, who put it into their heart to reach out to us in time of need. Gone through bankruptcy, we're about as low as it's possible for somebody to get. And yet they stepped in and befriended us and began to lead us. And they undercut the prejudices that I had against the Christian faith. And it was that initially, more than anything else, that did the trick and brought us both to a saving knowledge and love for Jesus Christ. And I will simply close with these words, that being pitiful is powerful. May our Lord give us ears to hear what he has said by his Spirit to the church this day. Father, we thank you for the privilege of opening the Word of God. We thank you, O Lord, that you speak to our hearts as you do. May you cement these words, Father, through our understanding to our heart, to engage our will, that we as Christians, in an age that is very prejudiced against the Christian faith, throw them in tops and turvy, Father, by showing forth what the conduct of a Christian really is, manifested through being pitiful. We ask your blessing and grace in Jesus' name. Amen.